Exodus chapter 19. And as you recall, in chapter 18 last week, we discovered that Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses, and the Lord actually gave wisdom to Moses through another person, through Jethro, his father-in-law. Yes, it's true. God can use in-laws in your life. It's okay. You can accept it. You don't have to be critical of it. Just accept it. God can work in mysterious ways. God spoke through his father-in-law about how to expand the ministry, the effectiveness of the ministry, by really removing the bottlenecks, removing that which chokes and stifles. And that's what God was involved in this particular situation, because everything basically was running through Moses. And since it all ran through Moses, he was getting burned out, and the people were getting burned out, waiting for him to actually get to them and deal with their problems. And so Jethro came and said, look, we got a situation here, and let me just give you some wisdom, and if you listen to me, God's going to bless it. Appoint and select from among you qualified men who will be able to help you bear this burden together. And so he did, and he listened to the advice of Jethro, and God blessed it. And as he trained the leaders then went out and ministered to the people. And these elders were going to come in contact with here in chapter 19 as they were now appointed. And it says in chapter 19 in verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And so this is only 3 months after the deliverance from Egypt, only 3 months later. After the Passover, they're out now, they're out on their own, and 3 months later, they come to the mountain of Sinai, Mount Sinai, this wilderness right in the base, right at the base of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place where Moses first found the burning bush. This is where he was grazing the sheep of Jethro. And God spoke to him there and called him. And if you'll recall, it was there, actually, I'll read it to you in Exodus chapter 3, as he was speaking, the Lord was speaking to Moses. He said, so he said in verse 12, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So now he comes back to this place where God spoke to him, and called him the very first time. And this is now the fulfillment of what God had spoken to him back in chapter 3. And so the Lord now is dealing with them. Now, they're going to be in this camp for over 1 year. In fact, as we read through the next several chapters, in fact, the next 57 chapters, we will find that the next time they break camp will be in Numbers chapter 10. And then the Lord will tell them to pick up camp and break camp and move on. But what will happen between now and then is the exciting part. Because between now and then, imagine 57 chapters dedicated to the events that took place in that 1 year. That's more than a chapter a year, if you want to break it down mathematically. But the good news here is that during that year, what we're going to find out is all of the wonderful trials that the people of Israel went through to perfect them. It's one thing to appoint the leaders. It's another thing to actually have these leaders have experience to be able to deal with the problems of the people. And so now the next year is somewhat of a training lesson, a training session, to teach them how to handle these problems so that when the big problems come, well, we've got a pretty good team, a pretty good group of people to be able to stick together and handle this. And so the leaders were established, and now boot camp. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. It's interesting also, as I mentioned, this is the mountain that the Lord said, I will bring you back to. This will be a sign to you. But Moses wasn't able to lead the people anywhere unless he himself had first been to the mountain. Moses is coming back to where he was, where he heard God, where he spoke to God, where he had an experience with God, a relationship with God. Isn't that what leadership is supposed to be? I've been there before. Come with me. Come with me. And that's what Moses' leadership was about. I've been to this mountain. Come with me. I've been with God. Come with me. That's the type of leader I want to follow. That's the type of leader I want to be. One that's been with the Lord. One who's had an experience and understood the grace of God personally. Not just in theory, but personally. Moses went up to God. Why? How could he do that? Well, he knew where God was. He'd been there before. And so Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. What do you suppose that was? The Lord called to him. Psst, Moses, over here. What does that mean? The Lord called to him. How does the Lord call to you when you're walking along? Moses, what type of sound does he make? What kind of sound is it? What is it? How does he call out to Moses to get your attention? Whew, a burning bush, a fire, an explosion. What does he do? He simply just speaks out to him, perhaps. Maybe in a still, small voice, as we hear from other parts of Scripture. Maybe it's, how does God speak to us? How does God speak to Moses? We know we have to be careful about this and not go too far, because we know from Scripture that God spoke to Moses in a very special way, in a very unique way, not in any way that he spoke to anyone else. And so we can't be running around saying, yeah, God led me to Millville and he spoke to me there. You have to be careful, you know, about what we think we're hearing, what we think we're doing. God spoke to Moses in a very unique and very special way. God called out to him. He said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Remember, Moses was called, why? To lead God's people. Moses wasn't called for any other reason except to lead God's people, to be a leader. Moses was not called to follow the people. He was called to lead them. And he went into the presence of the Lord, and in the presence of the Lord, he obtained instruction. And from there, he came down from the presence of the Lord and said, come with me. And the Lord speaks to him in verse 4. He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Moses, out of all of these people here, he says, you, more than anyone, have an experience with me that they've never shared, that they've never had. You have sensed my presence. And you know how I worked in your life. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. This is a reference to protection. In fact, it is believed that eagles are the only ones who do not carry their young in their claws, but instead the young actually climb up upon their backs. At least that's what it is believed. And then I put it together with Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and shall not faint. What is God saying here? Moses, I carried you. It was of no effort of your own. I did it all. And that's my desire for you. And when I put it together with Isaiah, that's God's desire for us. That those who would choose to wait upon the Lord, and this is where it gets hard, because we get so nervous, we get so anxious, we want to start doing things on our own, we want to fix things all by ourselves, but we're unable to fix it appropriately. Oh, we might in time, and maybe a long time from now, we might be able to figure something out that just might work, but if we leave it alone and wait upon the Lord, he promises he'll put us on his back and carry us through it all. He said here, you know, Moses, you know, you've seen it. You've experienced how I dealt with you. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Don't you love that saying, that phrase? I brought you to myself. This wasn't just some crazy thing that I just invented. I want you. I want you for me. I want you because I love you. I love this people. And I can see the heart and the passion of God saying, I have a really good plan for your life and I don't want you to mess this up. And the choices we make so very often mess up the perfect plan that God has for our lives. So we must be very careful with the choices that we make. Because God's purposes are for himself. God's purposes in your life are for himself. And all he wants is you. He wants you. And he says here, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself for fellowship, to be with you. I want you to be mine and I will be yours. And so he says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine." This is what we call a conditional promise, a conditional verse. Conditional because of two words. First, the word if and the word then. Do you see them there? "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure." Now, this is conditional because of those words. And there are promises in the Bible that are not conditional. In other words, there was no condition in God promising that the Jews would become the people of God, that God would make, when God spoke to Abraham, he said, "I'm going to make you a great nation. Many nations will come from you." There was no condition attached to that. God did it, period. But this is conditional. And many of the blessing promises of Scripture are also conditional. Beatitudes, for instance, are conditional. There is no promise that you shall be filled. But the promise, there's no unconditional promise that you will be filled. The promise is to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Conditional. And here we have a conditional promise. And it's based upon two things, obey and keep. Obey my voice. You must obey my voice. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. If you obey, obviously, obedience we're talking about there. But keep it is something more than that. It's something that you want to do. I want to do it. Obedience, you don't have to want to do it. I know, I've raised children. With my children, I know as a parent, you say, go clean your room. Well, they don't always want to clean their room, but they obeyed nonetheless. But then there is keeping it, and that means I delight to do your will. That's a big difference. Remember, Jesus, it is ascribed to Jesus. He delights in doing the will of the Father. He delights in it. That's a big difference. And it's not even that we know what the will of the Father is all the time, but just that the Father would command us. That's the end of the subject. Your will is my command because I delight in you. And so God's saying, look, I want a real relationship with you. I want you to love me. I want you to obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then he says, if you do this, you're going to be a special treasure to me, a treasure. You will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's interesting. All the earth is mine. The good, the bad, the ugly, it's all mine. Every bit of it, it's all mine. And it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God calls them. He says, I want you to go and talk to the children of Israel. And I want you to give them this promise that if they'll obey my voice and keep my word, keep my covenant, then I promise that they will become a very special possession of mine, a very special treasure. They will become a special people. And they will become a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Not an order of priests, a kingdom of priests. The whole group of you. This actually was fulfilled in the New Testament. In fact, it's fulfilled in 1 Peter chapter 2. At least that's where it's explained to us in verses 9 and 10, where it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Who's he talking about? You and me. He's not talking about Jews. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about those who believe in Jesus Christ, you and me, because we believe in Jesus. And he says, now you have taken this mantle. And you have become this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, a holy nation. It belongs to you. You now own this title. Do you feel that way? You should. You might not, because maybe you didn't know this. But God would urge us this evening to own it. to take it to yourself and realize that this is a promise for you, a promise made to you in Jesus Christ, and that God now wants to present you to himself through his son, Jesus Christ, this special people, this special nation, chosen of God, chosen in Christ. I'll tell you, if we can grab hold of this, we're not going to have esteem problems. We're not going to have them because we recognize how special we are. He calls us a treasure. Do you get it? A treasure. How much would you pay for a treasure? Would you give your life for it? Jesus did. The precious blood of the Lamb is much more precious than all of us. At least one would think that, but not according to God. According to God, he was willing to send his son to die upon the cross so that he could be with you and with me. That's special. And if we really understand that, you cannot have a self-esteem problem. You can't. Because Jesus loves you so much, and you're so precious to him, and so special, and so his. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together. And I see here, again, a proper chain of command. Moses hears from God. Moses then turns and gives it to the people. This is really the way it's supposed to be. And then, I'm sorry, Moses gives it to the leaders, and the leaders turn and give it to the people. That's in keeping with Exodus chapter 18. That is appropriate. Jesus did the same thing. For the most part, he spent his time with the 12 apostles. And he gave all of his knowledge, as much as he was able, he gave it to the apostles. And they're the ones that eventually disseminated it to the people later on, after he was gone. And it's so important we see this. It's very important. And once again, it goes back to the authority of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, that God gave to the church leaders for the reason of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. It's so important we grasp this. I say this because I think there is a traditional way that people have viewed church. And that somehow, through the course of time and centuries in America and perhaps in the world, we've somehow left the ministry to professionals. That was never the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever. The ministry was not to be left in the hands of professionals, but you, a nation, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of ministers, and you are a minister. You may not get paid by the church, but you are a minister. We talked about a young man who's going off, who's a believer, he's going off and serving in the military. I used to pastor a church in California right next to Travis Air Force Base, Calvary Chapel, right next to Travis Air Force Base. And our philosophy there, our motto was, we were going to win them to Christ, we were going to disciple them, and then we were going to let the military pay for the missionary costs. Because the military, you know how that is. If you're a military person, you understand every 2 years, they're going to pull you and send you somewhere else. We thought, okay, we'll just put that in the plan of God. And sure enough, there was a couple that was there serving as teachers in the Department of Defense school system. And they were there for a short time serving the Lord in our ministry, as well as there in the hospital or in the school district that was there at the Travis Air Force Base. And one day they came to us and they said, well, the Lord is really doing some changes in our lives. And I said, oh, really? What are they doing? Or what's the Lord doing? He says, well, we applied for an overseas duty. And sure enough, they're shipping us overseas. I said, no kidding. Where? I said, because I'm planning a trip. My wife and I are planning a trip to Italy. We believe the Lord is calling us to do some work over there, and we just want to go over there and see. They turned white. They said, I can't believe it. We're going to Italy. I said, where? They said, Aviano. It was the exact same area that we wanted to go and visit, and that's where we went. And sure enough, we started a ministry right out of that area, and then it was only about 3 hours, 2.5 hours from the castle, and ultimately that little connection with Aviano became an incredible, powerful resource for us as we lived the 5.5 years that we lived in Europe. It was just an amazing thing how God used the U.S. military to further the kingdom of God. Don't tell them that, separation of church and state and all. Wait, let me read that verse again. What does it say there again? The earth is mine. listen, we should stand up and fight for our rights as far as, you know, the crazy and bogus interpretation of people today in believing the way they believe about the separation of church and state. Of course, you know, that was not to protect the government from the church. It was the other way around. It was to protect the church from an overbearing government. That's what it was about. Well, it's okay. God can get around that. He wins all the time. You know, I was reminded this morning by my mother-in-law, we know the end of the book. We've read the end of the book. We win. We win. We know what the end is bringing to us, victory. And it may look like the devil is whooping us, but he can't. Jesus already has won the victory for us. And that doesn't mean we lay down. I think one of the worst things we can do is say nothing and do nothing. We have to say and do things in our communities to stand up for morality and decency and what is right. But God's in control ultimately, and we're thrilled about that. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now this is a wonderful thing. Here it is. Moses first goes to the leaders, and the leaders say, "I want you to go out and talk to your people." Because remember, there's rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, and rulers over fifties, rulers over tens. There are all these different people. I want you to just start spreading this out to the people. I want to hear back from them. God has given us a provisional clause here. He's given us an opportunity to better ourselves and to be good people and to have him as our God. Do you want this or not? Notice once again, God will not force it upon anyone, nor will God force his will upon you. Can he? Absolutely he can. Sure, he can force his will, but will he? No, he will not. He leaves it once again up to us. Do you want a better life? I leave it up to you. He says, "I want you to come to me, and I will make your life so wonderful, so amazing, so fantastic, but I need you to come with me. I need you to follow me. Be a follower of me, not just a believer, but follow me, and I guarantee you, you're going to be blessed, and you will have a blessed life." And then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, yes, we will do it. We will commit our lives to the Lord. We promise that we will obey his voice and keep his covenant, we promise." As we're going to see, those are usually the good intentions, but it's not always the ability of the people to do so. As they say good intentions, you know what they pave, right? They say good intentions pave the road to hell. A lot of times we have good intentions, but it doesn't mean that we always follow through, as we're going to see by the end of this chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may fear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And this, once again, is the priest's role, and I might say the minister's role. So very often, and when I say minister, I refer to perhaps someone like me, but also someone like you. And what I mean by that is that it is really up to the minister to go into the presence of the Lord, to hear from God, and then turn and bring the message to the people, and also the needs of the people, and turn and bring them to the Lord. That is the role of the man of God, the minister of God, and even the woman of God, the minister, the woman minister of God. I'm not talking in the professional sense. I'm talking about the spiritual priesthood that God has called you to. And that you would understand this in your life, that you have a role to talk to the people that you work with. And pretty soon they're going to bring things up, like this lady that we prayed for a few weeks ago. She recognized that someone from a Christian church prayed for her, and she recognized it as a miracle from God. That's the priesthood. It's wonderful. And that's what you can do as you go out and establish the ministry that God has called you to. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." They've been on the road a while, about 30 days or so. I'm sorry, about 90 days. They've been on the road about 3 months now. The clothes are getting a little bit rank, and God wanted to clean them up a little bit. "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, remember what God is trying to do here. Moses, the people have watched you go off, and then you come back with a mysterious message from God. And the people have had a hard time accepting this mysterious message from God, because after all, you're just a man. And so God wants to help out Moses' ministry. And so he says, this is what we're going to do, Moses. In the sight of all the people, I'm going to speak out loud so that everybody is going to hear me speaking with you. And he says, but before we do that, I want to clean the people up a bit. They're a bit dirty. And you say, well, that's a little silly, isn't it? No, because this is symbolic in the sense that we are dirty people. Of course, I'm not talking about our clothes. I'm talking about our hearts. This is going to symbolize the condition of man. The condition of man is that we're sinful. All our righteousness is like filthy rags, it says. So this is significant. And God says, you want to approach me, there's a problem here, and the problem is sin. And I want you to come into my presence. I want you to see me, but I'm sorry, you're just not clean enough. God is holy. And you might say, but God's big enough to handle that, isn't he? He's big enough, yes. But it's not about God, it's about us. If God allows us into his presence, first of all, for our own safety, he wouldn't do that, because his purity, his holiness, we would disintegrate before him because of his purity. It's hard for us to conceive this. We can't grasp it. We can't understand it. And it's because we have an improper value or view of sin. And we definitely have a very limited view and opinion of holiness. So God says, I really want you to come near me, but you got a problem. Let them get ready for the third day. Do you think the third day is significant here? I'm not sure. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base, for whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Boundaries. You cross this boundary, there is a penalty for it. Now, in context, we're really talking about approaching God. I'm sure we could probably develop this and do a whole study on that very thing, and I think maybe sometime it may be worthy of a study, but can you think about it personally? Sometimes we approach God very flippantly. Sometimes we're not aware of what we're doing on this earth, and we don't take God seriously sometimes. We hear of Bible stories about how God's wrath or God's judgment is poured out upon certain types of sinners. And somehow we think that it might not apply to us. Well, because I'm covered by the blood. And it's true in many ways. But remember that Paul in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 6, he says, do not be deceived, that God is not mocked. In other words, you can't fool God. If you think you're getting away with something, think twice, he says. Because you're not going to get away with something if you try and fool God, if you try and pull something over on God. The author of Ecclesiastes, most believe, is Solomon. Chapter 5, it says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Listen, walk prudently, he says. When you approach God, we have to be very, very careful how we approach God. He says in verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I wonder how many of us consider such things as we bow our hearts in prayer to approach God. And yes, it's true, we're covered under grace because we're New Testament saints, but still, I think sometimes we forget who we are and who God is, and we approach God sometimes unworthily, in an improper way. I think what this chapter tells us is that approaching God at all is privilege. It's privilege. In fact, it is, even in the Christian world, it is somewhat of a right, but we still need to understand the holiness of God and that we're not holy. Now, in verse 13, he says, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned. In other words, if anyone touches the mountain of God, don't touch that man, but kill him with stones. This is the death penalty. Yes, and again, we see that God encourages it. Why? Boundaries. Set boundaries. That's what laws are. They are boundaries. Romans tells us that laws are for the lawless. And so God established government way back in early Genesis. He establishes government to keep boundaries around sinful man. And when we rebel against government, we rebel against God, and that includes really all government because it implies, whether it's on the national level, federal, I should say, or state or city, or even local church, for that matter. Because God appoints government. And when you rebel against government, you really, in essence, rebel against God. And so as it says these things, what God is doing is establishing a genuine awe, a genuine fear of approaching him, a good fear. It's necessary for us all. And he says, so don't even touch the one that touches the mountain, but rather put them to death, stone them, or have him shot with an arrow, but don't touch him with your hand. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. But remember, don't touch it. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. They listened. Remember, the condition was you have to obey and keep the word. Yes, absolutely. You want us to wash our clothes? You bet. We're going to wash our clothes. You don't want us to touch the mountain? You bet. We won't touch the mountain. So Moses went down in verse 14 from the mountain of the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. I'm not touching that one. What can this mean? Do not come near your wives. Well, obviously, it's a sign of restraint, self-control, among other things, which we'll probably come to in other chapters. But the idea here is it's somewhat like fasting. Control yourselves for a couple of days and stay away from each other and just be thinking about what's coming. Be thinking about this meeting with God. Be thinking about the spiritual things of life. Oh, when the family, the couple that gets married or is thinking of getting married puts Jesus Christ in the center of their life and that's what they think about more than anything else, you're going to have a very, very successful marriage. Then it came to pass on the third day. Remember, the third day. Be ready for the third day. Be ready for the third day. The third day. The third day. What happened on the second day? Well, remember, we're thinking of the third day. Yeah, the third day. What about the first day, then the second day. And there's this anticipation that's building. We're going to meet God. I wonder how many of us have that type of anticipation when it's, say, Thursday. Oh, only three more days and we get to go to church. You don't have to do that because every morning you can meet with the Lord. Every afternoon, every evening, you have your special time with the Lord because you are a priest. You're a priest. And you're a kingdom of priests. We come to church where all the priests meet together and we just worship God and get encouraged and study together. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. In verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings. Notice how God allows it in the morning. Have you ever waited for something to come and you just, you know, they tell you, well, we'll be here tomorrow. And so tomorrow, you know, we'll be here on Thursday. And Thursday, you're up ready and it doesn't come. 1 o'clock comes around and then 3 o'clock. And you wonder, I guess they're not coming. And then they call and they say, well, we're stuck in traffic. And you think just disappointment. God didn't let them have anything like that. No, delay. Now it's going to happen. And the thunderings and the lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. To meet with God? You got to be kidding me. How many of you meet with God? And you know we can because these people don't have what you and I have. we have a better relationship than what they have. We can come into the throne room of grace at any time and ask for help. That's what it tells us in Hebrews. At any time we come into the throne room of grace because we have a master and a savior who has saved us. To meet with God, he said, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Remember, they can't touch the mountain, but they know that they were going to meet with God. Now, Mount Sinai was, and another thing about meeting with God. When we're meeting with God, how many of us meet with God with anticipation and expectation? What do you think these folks felt the first time? This is the one that Moses has been telling us all about. I mean, he appears on the scene. He says this God appears to him. Which God? Well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God met with Moses. Who's Moses? Well, Moses says, come on, I'll show you. That's what evangelism is about. You get the privilege of bringing people to the God that you've met. That's what we're doing. That's really what Moses is doing. He's saying, come on, I want to introduce you to God. I want you to meet him, the one that I've been telling you about. And that's what we do as evangelists. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. This is shock and awe. That is shock and awe. Now, if you're one of the people, the earth is shaking, the fire, the mountain's on fire, the smoke is billowing off of it, and you're shaking, these people are petrified. It said up there in verse 16, they trembled. The camp trembled. The people of the camp, they were frightened by this experience. They'd never seen anything like it. In fact, later on, when Moses goes up to the mountain, he wants to bring the people, and the people said, no, Moses, you go. That was just too frightening of an experience. What a shame. What a shame. They'd met with God. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, this is not a blast that came from the camp, it came from the top of the mountain. You know the blast, remember the shofar, I believe it's called, the horn, the ram's horn that the Jews blow to announce the beginning of a Sabbath or Passover. They blow this horn and it's very, very loud, and you can hear it everywhere, all over Israel and all over New York, I think, in some parts of New York and the very Jewish communities. And it's very loud. But this, imagine the horn that God would blow through. How loud is that going to be? Remember, by the breath of his nostrils, it said he opened the Red Sea and closed it again. So this, imagine taking a deep, full set of lungs and blowing through this horn. It got pretty loud, so much so it seems that Moses spoke and actually said, okay, we get it. It's enough. And Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Imagine this scene. The earth is trembling. The mountain's on fire. Smoke billowing off of it. And God says, Moses, come on up here. Not me. I ain't going up there. Come on up, Moses. Why? Why is that? And this, I think, is really the heart of the Christian. Yes, we know that we have a fearful and an awesome God. And we want to come into the presence of God with reverence and with respect. But at the same time, I just want to run to my papa, to my daddy, to my father in Christ, to my heavenly father. I can't wait to get there. And I believe that Moses had such a relationship with God. I know God isn't going to kill me. He's not going to kill me. He loves me and he loves you and he's called me. How many of us are so worried that somehow God's going to drop the hammer on your life? He loves you. You don't have to fear him. You say, well, you don't know how badly I've blown it. I don't have to know. I know how badly I've blown it. And God doesn't care about those things at all. He cares that you have a heart for him and that you want him and you come to him. And whether you've blown it or not, God still understands that you're a man of flesh or a woman of flesh. And he understands that. And he says, don't you worry about that. You come to me and I will fix you. I will take care of you. Moses, He didn't care how afraid he was. He figured, if I'm going to die, I'd rather die in this experience than at the hand of any other enemy. Because God is not my enemy. He's my friend. He's my Savior, and he loves me. And his desire for fellowship overrode any fear that he had. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. Imagine God says, come up, and then he says, go down. There's a reason for that. Because you should never go down until you've gone up. You should never try and minister to people until you've been with God. Because you don't have anything to give them. Neither do I. We have nothing. We have nothing to offer anybody at all. The only thing we have is God's word. The only thing we have is God's work through us. There's nothing in ourselves that we can offer anyone except to lead them to Christ. There isn't anything that we have. And God, this is a continued habit with God and Moses, the two of them. It's like they're like elevators, you know, up and down, up and down. Moses goes up and Moses comes down. And Moses goes up and Moses comes down. That should be our lives as priests, as ministers, that we spend our time with God. Jesus did the same thing. We see him up on the mountain praying. Then he'd come down and minister. He'd go up and pray. Come down and minister. Go up and pray. And if we think that we can have the strength in ourselves to help people, we will soon be burned out and we'll find ourselves very frustrated and very empty. So he said, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. I can't wait till we get to chapters 33 and 34 of Exodus. And don't you dare read ahead. Don't you dare read ahead to chapters 33 and 34. They follow 32 just before 35. Oh, wait till we get there. Imagine. Think about it. Wouldn't you be curious at this time? Wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be thinking, you know, it might be worth dying just to catch a glimpse of God? It may be worth it. But that's not what God's interested in. He's not concerned about our awe, because so often our awe turns into disobedience. As we're going to find out later on, awe doesn't always influence the will. God wanted their will in complete submission to him at this point. I said, you can't come up. And that's the way it will remain. You cannot come up. And so Moses is getting the command from God, and he's saying, I want you to make sure that they know this. I'm not kidding around on this. If they should break through, I'm going to have to kill them. And you think, well, that's silly. No, that's serious. Very serious. Because God is looking for obedience. He's not necessarily concerned whether we understand it or not at this point. He doesn't want us to he doesn't want them to understand. He just wants them to obey. And then he will teach them, obey, and then I will teach you. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Zion, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. So they set the bounds, they set the boundaries. And then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, and you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And so this is the scene. Now what's going to happen as we get into chapter 20, we'll get into that next week, but what will happen is God now is going to deliver the commandments, the Ten Commandments, in the presence of all the people. And Moses is not going to bring these rules. Imagine had he brought all of these rules, and he's going to think, oh, yeah, the people are going to think, yeah, you really ruined our good time. I was just thinking of visiting my neighbor's wife. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans once again, I wouldn't have known that I was coveting except that the law told me I was. The law became the boundaries. But it was represented in the boundaries around the mountain. There are certain places you cannot go. And God, trying to give us understanding of this, explains it through the author of Hebrews. In chapter 12, he said, for we are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They covered their ears. No more. We can't take any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come, you saints, you Christians, you have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Mount Moriah. It is Mount Golgotha, or Calvary. Where is Golgotha? That is the mountain that you have come to, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God you've come to, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Better things than the Old Testament. That's the New Testament believer. We have these stories here before us simply as examples, simply as an explanation of what God intends for us all. But in the believer's life, in the Christian's life, we have such a better relationship to God, a better experience. The Old Testament are the pictures. But in the New Testament, we are taught that these things are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, whom you love and have invited into your heart, and that's where he lives, and that's who will change your life. So the scripture tells us you have no need that anyone teaches you, because you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And he will lead you, and he will guide you, and he will change you, and he will direct you into new things, good things, holy things, righteous things, truth. And it is our hope and our prayer that as these chapters are studied, that is precisely the understanding that we will come to, that we have a mediator in Jesus Christ of the new covenant that was signed in his blood.